text from the Word of God for the sermon this morning is verses 2 through 4 of the passage that we read. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The uniqueness of the book of James should be evident to you just from the passage which we read, wherein the apostle, after only a brief greeting, immediately issues an exhortation to do something, and do something that would fall into the area of what we call Christian ethics, or the practical side of Christianity. Whereas many of the other apostles, when they write, have a considerable doctrinal section, which then concludes with a practical section, or the practice and the doctrine of the Christian life is interspersed. And James is not like that. There's actually very few what you might consider doctrinal section or verses. One might be the 18th verse that we read, where he sets forth what God does for us and in us and his purpose. The vast majority of the book consists of rather pointed and sharp authoritative admonitions to live and behave a certain way. And that's because the book of James is intended to be a practical book. It's considered to be the most practical book, sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And that's in keeping with its theme. The theme and really purpose of the book is to set forth the life of true faith in Christ. To set forth, we might say, the practice of faith. What faith does, how faith behaves, how it acts. The apostle, therefore, sets forth, and this is one of the goals and aims of the book, is to distinguish between true faith and false faith, which he later calls dead. In so doing, he sets forth then true religion versus false religion, and shows that true religion is a religion of practice, not merely doctrine, but practice. The Christian religion is a practical religion. It is a religion of life. Life that consists not merely of hearing the word, but doing the word. This book has not always been received favorably in the church for that reason. In fact, Martin Luther himself called the book of James an epistle of straw. That is, a book that was practically very worthless. Might have a few elements of truth in it, but it's certainly not the kind of bricks and mortar that one needs to build the church. And one reason he took that position is that James teaches, in direct contradiction to the Apostle Paul, that we are justified not by faith only, but by works. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That is a direct contradiction of the Apostle Paul. Luther, figuring that Paul was right, and with regard to the doctrine that Luther had in mind, was indeed correct in that assessment, thought the solution to that contradiction was to eliminate one. And since James was a book not of doctrine but practice, it was the easiest to go. That temptation still exists today. Often when faced with those two truths of the Bible, that we are justified by faith alone, Paul, chapters 2 and 3, and James, chapter 2, preaching that we are justified by works and not by faith alone, get rid of James. That's our solution to contradictions. We shouldn't do that. When there are contradictions in Scripture or in theology, contradictions based on Scripture, the wise thing to do is to solve them, to show how they are not in contradiction. And often that's where the richness of the Word of God comes out. And the difference between Paul and James isn't all that difficult. Luther figured it out too and explained it very carefully. Paul's talking about how one is justified before God. Before God, we are justified by faith alone. It's based on what Christ does. James is talking about how we're justified before one another. In other words, how do we prove to one another? And how do we prove to ourselves that we have true faith? And the answer is by works, by the works that we do. James immediately gets to the point in our text, and what you have to see is that one is first and almost immediate, almost abrupt, because of a number of reasons. Well, number one, he addresses this first because he's aware that all the Christians he's talking to fall into temptation and experience temptation. It constitutes the entirety of the Christian life, so he addresses that first. But he has another reason, and that is because it's a concrete example of the importance of living by faith, something we can't overlook in the book of James. The book of James, this isn't simply about demonstrating to one another that we have faith or that we are justified by faith, but it is of real practical importance. Faith, when it works, does something. It's a means by which God works even our salvation. It's a means of salvation. And in this passage, the apostle shows what it is. It's how we arrive to being a perfect and upright man. He also speaks on this passage because it shows that faith is something that involves every faculty of the soul. That's really going to be the three points of the sermon, too. What he commands here, he's commanding us to do by faith, of course. Everything he's going to command is an act of faith here. But it's a faith that, first of all, involves an attitude in our heart. Have joy, count it joy. But it's also based upon the mind, reasoning of the mind. He says, now know this. Let your joy be based upon sound knowledge about this. And then it also involves the will. The last verse is going to speak about the motivation. He engages the will here. He says, now do this with this desire, with this motivation. So consider counting our trials all joy. That's the main thought of the passage. And then those three points, the attitude, the reason, and the goal. What's commanded here, don't overlook that, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. The first part we're going to look at is that when you fall into diverse temptations. What the apostle is referring to there is any situation or circumstance that is difficult to endure because it brings us pain and suffering. And it can be a pain and suffering either in the body or soul. Let me repeat. Diverse temptations refer to any situation or circumstance that is difficult to endure because of the pain and sorrow that it brings either to body or soul. Now, the first thing we have to understand is he's not limiting this to what we normally mean by temptations. That is, the kind of temptations that we fall into that are called sin, so that you might read it that way. My brother encountered all joy when he fall into sin, or the temptations of sin. Now, that's not excluded. I want to make that clear. One of the things he has, I think, clearly in mind here are those kinds of temptations. In fact, he's going to refer exactly to those in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It's the very same word, but then he goes on to make clear he's talking about sin. God tempteth no man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his lust and enticed. And he goes on to talk about it working sin. So it includes that, and it includes the role of Satan trying to trip us up in those kinds of temptations. But I want to be clear that that is not what he's talking about exclusively, nor even mainly. Not mainly. He's talking about temptations in a different sort. Those kinds of temptations, those that refer to circumstances or situations in life, he refers to in verse 12, and there he adds that they're called trials. That's why the text, the theme, is count our trials all joy. That's really what he has in mind. The context shows that too. If you look before verse 12, when he talks about trials and being tried, he mentions in the first place, verse 6, situations that might cause our faith to waver, like the seas he talks about. Then in verse 9, he talks about it being issues, for example, of being high or low degree. Those are the kinds of trials he's talking about, those that pertain to riches or poverty. Or in verse 11, it's clear he's talking about all matters related to human life that contribute to its brevity. Its brevity. So when you put that together, that's what you get. He says, count it all joy when you fall into any situation or circumstance that brings you trouble or pain in your body or your soul, any of them. And he emphasizes the any part of that when he talks about diverse, that is, many kinds. When you fall into temptations of any sort or any kind, no matter what it might be, either of the first sort, those that involve sin, temptation of the devil, or simply those that come to us by means of providence, God's control over the circumstances of our life. He includes them all. And he even emphasizes the multitude of them. That's why he uses that word fall. You can understand how he's using that. He's not referring there to falling like we fall into sin, where we're enticed and we fall into a trap. That word really means to be surrounded by. The idea of falling isn't really you falling into, but having something fall on you. We use that word when we talk about someone who is beset upon by thugs. They're walking down the street, minding their own business. All of a sudden, they look up and they're surrounded by a bunch of thugs who then fall upon him and beat him to a pulp. That's the exact same idea. Man's walking along, minding his own business. Next thing you know, he falls into a hole and he's surrounded by snakes. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. You can really read it that way. When you are surrounded by trials, when you are beset upon by all kinds of trials, when you look around you and all you see are trials and temptations, then count it all joy. These aren't trials or temptations that you necessarily brought upon yourself. They may come in one or two, but the apostle really sets before our eyes the totality of them, being surrounded by them. And we really are, whether we see it or not. Now, before we look at those any closer, it's important for us to recognize that many of these come directly from Satan. And in fact, in one way or another, Satan is involved with all of them. We often associate Satan only with sins, those kind of temptations. But he's also involved with the trials of life too. Should always remember that. Good thing to keep in mind, especially after the sermon we had for Ascension Day, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So much so that in the Old Testament, he was busy in heaven, walking around, saying, "Why is that person here? What right do this soul have to be here? They're sinners. How can they be in this pure place? Hypocrite." Then when he's cast out on the earth, that's what he does too. He still walks around accusing. We have to recognize that in all these things. What adds to the pain, what adds to the suffering of any trial, and every trial, really, is Satan walking about seeking whom he may devour, lurking about, chirping in our shoulder. "You're unrighteous. You're unholy. You don't deserve to be saved. Why do you trust in God? Does God do these things? Look at what God's brought on you. He's a terrible God." Now, we have to recognize that. That's what adds to the fact that these trials could be called temptations. There's a reason why it's translated that way. All trials really are temptations. They come with the devil. And his purpose, we got to recognize this too, his purpose is always to separate us from God, to drive us apart from God, and to drive God from us. He works that way too. If I can only get this person to sin this terribly, then God will forsake them as well as they forsake God. Always recognize that. The devil is always trying to separate us from the herd. He separates us from God. He wants to create division. He loves division in the church. There's nothing that Satan likes better. He loves divisions in marriage. He loves divisions in the family. He loves divisions among friends. And he's always busy working them. And they add to the trials. Some of the worst trials, some of the worst tribulations that we can experience are those that are relational. Not simply situational, but relational. Those that involve more than one person who are very, very close. He tempts us to fall into sin using all these circumstances of life, using every gift that we have, every weakness that he has. Don't ever forget that. Satan knows us better than we know ourselves. He sees our weaknesses. He attacks them and he goes after them. And these are all things that make these trials temptations. And realize that too. This is something else. We're going to talk more about what we got to know. We're going to expand on that in just a little bit. But realize Satan doesn't use just poverty as a trial, but wealth. Wealth can be a trial. Not just simply sickness, but health can be a trial. Not simply when we have times of loneliness, but times when we seem to have all kinds of friends. He uses pleasure and pain. He uses comfort as well as sorrow. He uses all those things against us. But the emphasis is upon diverse, all kinds. Those trials that are public, that are known by others, perhaps even shared by others. There's more than one person that shares the same trial. Families can have that. Spouses can have that. Or private ones. No one may even see that you're beset by trials. They're inward. They're things that only you know about. Only you see. Only you experience. There's trials that create pain and sorrow in the body. Or those that simply attack and afflict the soul. You can have those. Trials that are only for a moment, only for an hour, only for a day, only for a week. than others that go on year after year after year with no end in sight. None. None at all. There's trials that affect our earthly goods. There's trials that affect our spiritual goods. And the apostle has his eye on them all, every single one of them. Let us not just locate them to a few or to a few individuals this evening. Now the apostle says, count it all joy when you're surrounded by these things. When you confront them, when you stand before them, when you see them, count it all joy. Now, it's very important to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, do that when they're around you. He's not merely saying now, have joy as you undergo them. Or look for joy after they're gone. He doesn't say count it joy after they're all done, but rather confront them with joy. Look at them with joy before perhaps you even feel the effects of them. You simply look at them and you say, oh, that's going to hurt. That is going to cause me all kinds of trouble. Haven't felt it yet. You just know it's coming. And he says, count it all joy. Now it's difficult really to explain, beloved, what he means. I'll do my best. The first thing to consider is what it's not. Joy is the opposite of crumbling and complaining. Joy is the opposite of being bitter and angry. Joy is the opposite of trying to escape, of being filled with sorrow, being filled with despair and hopelessness. And I know, right there is where we say, I don't get that. A trial causes sorrow. How can one count it joy? But that's exactly why he uses the term that he does. You have to understand that very carefully. I'll explain it just a little bit more. But reckon, he doesn't say have joy. He doesn't say be joyful. He says count it joy. You may indeed be crying. You may be indeed filled with tears, but he says, now count it joy, consider it joy. And recognize, too, he's not commanding us to do the impossible here. Impossible apart from faith, that's the whole point. What does faith do? How does faith act? But he's not asking us to do the impossible here. He's coming in the name of Christ. This is coming from an apostle who knows all about these trials, who has seen it firsthand, experienced it himself. And not only that, but he comes in the name of the Lord. Always recognize that. My brethren, he says. My brethren. Why does he use that term? He wants us to identify with himself and us with him, but especially as servants of Christ. So this is Christ coming to us and saying, now, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you find yourself in those circumstances. You recognize, I hope then, he's not speaking here merely about an emotion. That word count means to consider, to reckon, to think about something a certain way. Even when it seems it's not. It's exactly what he means. It's the word used to refer to our being justified, righteous. God looks at us, and what are we? Filthy, dirty sinners. And God reckons us righteous. He gives us the righteousness of another. And that helps you understand, does it not? There's no joy in the thing itself. There's no joy in the sorrow. You're not going to derive joy from it either. It has to come from something else. You have to take that joy from somewhere else and apply it to the situation and say, now I consider this joy. It's not. It's the exact opposite of joy, but I'm going to consider it joy, count it joy. Now, what does he have in mind? Well, first of all, he has in mind this. Counting it joy means you have a realistic understanding of these trials. You have to have a realistic, biblical understanding of them. And what's the one thing that you have to understand? It's this. Expect them. Expect them at all times. Expect them to be inevitable. Expect them to be the normal course of life. You must assume that attitude, not this attitude. Well, I'll have joy if only I can avoid them. I can have joy if only I get over the hump and I get to the other side of that trial. I'll have joy, but only under this trial, but not that one. And hopefully I never undergo them. That's exactly what he wants to divorce us from thinking. Scripture reminds us that in many places. Apostle Peter, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Jesus in John 16:33, if you live in the world, ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. It's recognize you can't escape this. In fact, you're going to experience trials as soon as you're born. The instant you're born, the trials start. You're sick about that. A child is born into the world, and immediately they're suffering and pain that they experience. As a child, as a baby, they're going to cry, they're going to struggle, and then they're going to grow up. There's the trial of living with parents who are telling that child what to do, what it can't do. May feed that child what it doesn't like. Child that grows up has to learn to get along with the neighborhood children. Has to go to school. The way it goes from its mother. Be taught by teachers who are telling that child what to do. Teachers that are themselves sinners. Has to get along with all kinds of school children who are in the same predicament. There's the trials of that child learning what gifts he has and what gifts he lacks and accepting that. The trials of learning how to use those gifts, to grow in those gifts. Child becomes a teenager. Oh, then there's more trials, right? Especially if you're raising that child. Child has an independent spirit, but yes, has to learn to be independent. Trial of getting a license and learning how to drive. The whole trial of dating, finding a spouse. You think, well, that is over. I got married. Well, more trials come. The whole trials of learning to get along with your spouse. Then there's trials within marriage, including maybe a spouse deserting you. There's the trials of wills getting along. There's the trial of God giving children in that marriage, maybe not giving children in that marriage. And now you yourself, who started life with a trial, are raising children and dealing with the trials of raising those same children. And they grow up, become a little stronger. You think, oh, my trials are over. Now they become teens. And you're the one teaching them to drive. You're the one that has to let them go. It's the trials of finances, trials of getting a job and losing a job. child you raised grows up and now he leaves father and mother. That's a trial. And you have the trial of worrying about that child and his marriage and how it's going and how it's not going. And then pretty soon the children are out of the house and there's that trial. And along comes the trials of ill health, getting older. And you think it's almost all done. There's the trial of death. You see? That's why he says when. He doesn't say if you fall into diverse temptations, but when. That's why he says when you are surrounded by them. That's the first thing we have to understand. If you're going to have joy, if you're going to count it all joy, then you have to have that realistic understanding of what they are, where they come from, and what they consist of. And notice this too, that we must make a reckoning regarding every single one of those trials. He speaks of all joy. Now what's he talking about there? What he's referring to this, he's talking about the ability to search for, think about, and consider the good that can be found in every single one of those trials, in every aspect of those trials. We must be able to see the good in it, to see beyond and through the pain, in the sorrow, in the hardship, and in the affliction. That's part of that reckoning. There's examples of that. I often hear people that come to me, they testify of the trial of being sick. They'll tell you that. And they come through that trial. And what they'll tell you is, I learned the communion of the saints like I never knew it before. Never experienced it before. It was just theoretically. But now I know what it means. I've talked before off this pulpit about the pain and trouble of paying school tuition. Some of you have come to me and said, Reverend, it's not a pain. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a joy. Yeah, that's exactly what the apostle is talking about. Reckoning, it is joy. But lest we misunderstand, the apostle here isn't talking about simply having a positive outlook, about being an optimist as opposed to a pessimist or making lemonade out of lemons. He's not talking just about that. He's talking about considering God, especially in all such trials, to count it joy because it's ordered by God, sent by God, directed by God, and used by God for our good. Not our pain, not our tribulation as such, but for our good. Not to harm us, but to help us. Not to weaken us, but to strengthen us. Not to tempt us, but to save us. Now there's one special thing that the apostle points out with regard to this reckoning, this counting. And he brings that up in verse 3 explicitly. Knowing this. How are you going to count all such things joy? Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now the first thing we have to understand about that is that our faith needs to be tried. That's the problem. We don't want to recognize that. We would rather say to ourselves, well, faith is the gift of God. God gave me faith. I'm saved. And I have the joy of that salvation. End of story. I don't need to be tried. My faith don't need to be tried, but it does. You see, number one, because of the nature of faith, if you don't think faith needs to be tried, then you don't understand what faith is. Faith is organic. Faith is living. Faith is a growing instrument. We know faith, right? Faith is an instrument. It's a bond that unites us to Jesus Christ, whereby we receive Christ and all his benefits. That's it in short. It's an instrument, a bond that joins us to Christ so we receive him and all his benefits. But it's an active bond. It's a living bond. It's not a passive thing. It's not a dead thing. It's not non-living. It lives. It acts. It behaves. It doesn't simply receive Christ passively like water out of your tap, comes down the pipe. That's not how faith works. But faith actively loves, embraces, believes, knows, and relies upon Christ crucified and risen. So it grows. Another thing about faith is it doesn't just grow by means of diet. Faith doesn't just simply grow from a spiritual diet by the word as such. But like us, like many living things, it grows by means of activity, especially the activity of resistance. It's like the tree. Yes, the tree is firmly planted in the ground with roots deep in where it sucks up the nutrients and it grows. But it also is made strong by being blown in the wind, and through that resistance it becomes stronger and stronger. Your muscles are like that. Your muscles do not simply grow because they receive nutrition through the stomach and through the blood. But muscles grow when they are exercised through work, through activity, even pleasure. And we all know the benefit of strong muscles. That's why you really should feel sorry for Christians who are content only with what faith knows, or have this idea of faith only as a passive union with Christ. You should still feel sorry for those Christians who have a notion of the Christian life simply as being stocks and blocks, puppets on a string. That Christ saves merely by willing it and dying on the cross. That's the Christian life for a lot of us. God chose us. God chose to save us, sent Christ to die on the cross for us, and he gives to us what's in Christ. End of the Christian life. James wants to destroy that kind of religion. He would call it a false religion. Faith needs to be exercised in the second place because of who we are. You see, faith in us is mingled with all kinds of impurities. Not faith itself as such, but it's growing in a heart that is corrupt. It's growing in an individual that is an old man. So it's mixed with all kinds of impurities. It's in us who are prone to do that which is evil, that which is spiritually harmful. We say we don't need that. Oh, yes, we do. Our nature is so corrupt that we can turn even the good things God gives us into sin. Yeah, we do that. God gives us children. Gives us the ability to raise them well, and next thing you know, we're running around bragging that all our children are in the church. And they all know the truth, and they're all well behaved. And God shakes his head and says they need a trial. Perhaps a rebellious child, or some other circumstance that makes us wake up and realize we're saved by grace. We raise our children by grace, relying upon Christ. What was the problem? Well, we weren't doing it by faith. Faith needed to be exercised, needed to be strengthened, needed to be stronger to rely on God. And when faith is exercised, where it grows is toward God. It grows toward God. It grows in God. It grows in the relationship we have with God. It makes sense, doesn't it? Faith is a bond that unites us to Christ. It unites us to God in Christ so that when it's tested, when it's tried, what's it going to sink its roots deeper into? And the answer is Christ. The fibers that grow stronger, the muscles, as you will, what are they going to go stronger in? And the answer is toward God in Christ. So that faith learns to rely upon him, trust in him, and seek him in all things, even these trials, and especially in trials. Why? Because in trials there's nowhere else to turn, often. Now, what does faith produce when it's exercised? And the apostle says patience. helpful to understand patience as essentially resilience, strength. That's all he's saying, really. Is patience, or faith when it's tried, works strength, inner strength, resilience. That's what patience really is. The ability to endure something painful and trying for a long period of time. It's similar to the ability of a marathon runner to complete a long race for the joy of it, or a concrete and steel structure to last for decades and decades. And that's not merely stoicism or fatalism. That's not what patience is. Stoicism is the ability to endure pain without showing it, without complaining outwardly. Fatalism is the viewpoint that since this is happening to me, there's nothing to be done about it. There's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I should do about it. I should just simply accept it. That's not patience. Patience is an active resilience, a resistance, wherein the strength for that comes from God. It is the ability to respond to a trial in a godly manner. That is, to actively endure the pain and the suffering of it for God's sake, because it's the right thing to do. It's the ability to persevere all the way to the end of one's life, regardless of the nature of that life. And now you understand why the apostle starts here. Because he understands that that kind of perseverance, the perseverance of patience, is absolutely necessary. Well, how necessary? Well, if you don't have it, you're going to fall by the wayside like that marathon runner. You're going to fall into the bottomless pit where there's no escape. You're going to be crushed by the trials of life. That's how important patience is, this kind of resilience, this endurance. And the apostle understands that those are the means God uses to cause us to persevere. Always understand that. Perseverance is an act of God. It's a work of God in salvation. But God uses means. And the apostle James says this is one such means. Trials. Trials. Count them joy. Because through that trial, God is going to exercise your faith. And that faith, when it's exercised, is going to produce patience. And by that patience, you will endure to the end. And that's really the goal. And here before, he sets aside something that we desire, something that we will, something that moves us in this direction. That goal is that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. Lacking nothing would be a better modern idea. Lacking nothing. You see, faith, beloved, is not simply a matter of attitude, not a matter of the mind, but it's also a matter of the will. The apostle is setting forth the goal of all trials. And he refers not simply here to the will of God, but the will of ourselves. If we are to count trials as joy, then we must desire and seek that perfect work. Doubt me? Notice it's the second thing given as a command. Let patience have her perfect work. It's not optional. It's not something that we can say, well, I really don't need that and I really don't desire that. There are such Christians like that. Say to themselves, what difference does it make? How perfect I am now. What difference does it make? I'm looking to heaven. I'm just looking for that perfection. How I live now doesn't matter, doesn't make a difference. Besides, I'm only a sinner. How can God expect anything more of me? No, no, no. When it comes as a commandment, James is saying God considers this important. This is the goal of God, and so should we. And it really shows we have no idea of the means God uses to bring us to the perfection of heaven either, do we? How are you going to get to that perfection in heaven? How are you going to arrive? How many times does the Bible remind us that it requires endurance, patience, requires perseverance. Well, patience works, and what it works is a perfect and entire man. It works something. Patience isn't just sitting around doing nothing. Patience works. And its perfect work is to complete us. To put it another way, it's to bring us to spiritual maturity, to that growth that God has desired and designed for our own faith. And if you ask what that is, it is to be molded in Christ's image. He's going to speak about that later on. It takes the form of being more and more like Christ. Patience's perfect work is that we become more and more holy, more and more righteous, more and more kind, more and more gracious, more and more loving, more and more caring, more and more sympathetic, more and more able to endure the trials of life, so that we're like Christ, so that we truly are Christians. That's the point of this passage. And it should be our desire, exactly because it's the desire of God. Not now, just when we get to heaven, but now. So important and so necessary that God, just think about this, that God is willing to surround you with trials. The world rejects a God like that. They say, how can a sovereign God allow such things, such pain and suffering, to happen in the world? A child of God flips that and says, so important is my spiritual maturity. So important is it that I look like Christ and behave like Christ. God is willing to hurt me. That God will even bring severe trials, tears to my eyes, pain to my body and soul. Because by that, my faith is tried. And my faith, when it's tried, works patience. And patience, perfect work, is exactly that I become like Christ. Now, isn't that something joyful to think about? So count, beloved, your trials all joy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, help us in the pain and the sorrows and the afflictions of our trials, that we reckon it, count it, consider it joy, a privilege, something that gives us cause and reason to exercise our faith. To exercise our faith in Thee and the Son, Jesus Christ, and that through this we might be patient, and being patient we might arrive at being a perfect men and women who lack nothing, nothing which Thou dost desire for us and which Thou hast in store for us and given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Psalter number 249. The reward of perfect trust. The reward of perfect trust from Psalm 91. Let's sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 of 249.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.